So today we transition in the book of Ephesians. We've been talking about spiritual maturity for some time now, but we are going to jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20, and we're going to talk about this idea of standing in opposition to the works of darkness in the world. But before we can stand in opposition to those works of darkness, we need to know who's behind the work and what their strategy is to derail us as men and women of the faith, listen to me, but also those who are not of the faith. I want you to know this, like just straight up this morning. It does not matter if you are a follower of Jesus. It does not matter if you are an unbeliever of Christ. Wherever you fall on the spiritual spectrum, here's what I want you to know. You have an enemy. His name is Satan. His name is the devil. And his sole intention is to ruin your life. Not to just ruin this material life you have, like to some way make it less desirable, though that's what he does. He wants to ruin your second life. He wants to take away from you the hope that God offers you of eternal life in Christ. And the way that he does that is through a myriad of ways in which I am sure, as I've studied this word this week, you and I may be totally unaware of. Just, I don't know, a couple years ago, my wife and I were in New York City, and all we wanted to do was ride bikes around Central Park. That was it. Like, we didn't have kids. I don't even know where they were. They were back in Pennsylvania. Somebody was taking care of them. And so we made it our mission to go find bikes to ride around Central Park, because a lot of my favorite movies, just so happened to be rom-coms, were filmed in Central Park, believe it or not. And so I wanted to go find some of the locations, like, say, Serendipity and so on and so forth. But anyway, so we go looking for bikes. And there you are at the edge of Central Park, and there is just a row of bicycles as far as the eye can see. And I walk up to the kiosk, and I'm reading it, trying to figure out, I'm like, how am I going to get this bike? How much is it going to cost? How long do we want to ride? And out of nowhere, literally, a guy goes, yo, you looking for a bike? And I'm like, yeah, I mean, kind of obvious. I'm looking for a bike. You got a bike? He's like, you don't want to pay for this bike. This is too expensive. He's like, you want to follow me. And before I know it, I'm not even kidding. I'm a 40-year-old man who has a lot of life under my belt, following a complete stranger in New York City to go find a bike that's cheaper than this bike. And I'm bringing my wife along with me. I didn't even think about it. I was just like, cheap bike, let's go. I remember telling Darren this story, and Darren was like, dude, go back to South Carolina, man. You're going to get killed. You just trust people too much. But anyway, so we're following this guy, and he's just walking through this crowd of people, and all of a sudden we get to this kind of alley, and he makes a right, and my wife just has this, like, moment of clarity. She looks at me, and she's like, is this safe? And I'm like, I don't know. I hadn't even thought about it. I was just going after a bike. Like, just like that. Like, seriously. I am in La La Land looking for a bike for my family, and a guy comes up to me, recognizes a desire that I have, wants to meet that desire for cheaper than what I'm about to pay for it. And to me, in my mind, it makes perfect sense. Let's just follow this complete stranger to wherever he leads us to get a cheaper bike. Well, we're here today. We didn't get robbed. He did get us a cheaper bike, but I'm convinced it was ran by the mob. Anyway, my entire point of it is this, guys, is that we have a very cunning and very strategic enemy that exists in our world that uses all kind of strategies just like that one to lure us away without even thinking about it so that he can ruin our faith. And before you know it, you will look up and realize you were following the enemy all along. Here's the truth that we're going to grab a hold of this morning, church, as we look at Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is going to tell us that we are to resist Satan's strategies to ruin us by keeping Christ-like character. By keeping Christ-like character. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says this, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil." While we're not ending Ephesians today, this is Paul's concluding thoughts in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to think about that. Think about how often you're having a conversation with an individual and you want to bring that conversation to a very pointed end, and you bring up the most central and most important thing that you want that person to know. For the Apostle Paul, as he closes out the book of Ephesians, he wants the church in Ephesus, along with New Horizon Church today, to understand that we have a very real enemy at work in our life who seeks to destroy our faith, and we need to be aware of his schemes. We need to be aware of his schemes. Paul calls him, where are we at? Verse 10, verse 11. Paul calls him the devil. I want to be clear about something this morning. My kids ask me all the time. They're like, "Dad, is heaven the place where God lives and hell the place where the devil lives?" As if these are two competing worlds in the world, that one is the place of God and one is the place of Satan. I don't want to assume this morning that your parents knew good theology and they were able to answer that question when you were a kid, but hear me. Hell is a place where the devil will be judged and condemned for all of eternity. It's not his home. It's not his headquarters. It is the place where he will be judged along with the rest of the demons who have resisted and rebelled against God. But here's what I also want you to know, is that the devil, as Paul calls him, literally means slanderer. Like, I want you to think about this enemy that you have. His name means slanderer. So his sole purpose in your life, in the life of a believer, is to convince you that you are unworthy of the grace that God has freely given you. And he will do that all the time. And you will struggle at times to know the difference between Satan's condemnation and the Holy Spirit's conviction. We've talked about that in Ephesians. Satan wants to condemn you. He wants to ruin you. He wants to convince you that you are worthless. Whereas the Holy Spirit, he will come in and he will convict you. He will reveal sin, and he will also reveal a path of life out of sin that leads you to appreciate the grace of God. Totally different things. He's the slanderer. But also, the devil is what we would call Satan. You heard that name before? Satan, that means adversary. I don't know if you thought about that, but you legitimately have an adversary. You have an opponent. And his sole purpose in your life is, hear me, is to stand in your way through whatever means necessary, oftentimes the things that you're most interested in, and prevent you from obtaining the thing that God has promised you, which is eternal life. Satan is your slanderer. He is your adversary. But get this. Paul goes on to say that he has schemes. He has strategies. So your enemy is not apathetic towards you. He is actually intentionally devising plans and tactics to ruin you. But here's what I'm convinced of. I said it earlier. It does not matter if you are a follower of Christ or not. It does not matter if you are a worshiper of God or an atheist. However you define yourself, you may not believe in God and you may not believe in Satan, but let me tell you something, they both believe in you. And the reality is, no matter where you fall on the spiritual spectrum, as we're about to see, Satan's sole intention is to prevent you from obtaining the salvation that God has offered you. But you know what I'm convinced of? As we sit here today and we think about this devil, this Satan, who, by the way, Jesus called the father of lies, said he was a murderer from the beginning, and Peter says and describes as a lion seeking someone to devour. Like these slanderer, adversary, lion, murderer, liar, this is the enemy. As real as he can be, I'm convinced of this, that the vast majority of us either have no clue how he's working in our life or just disregard the fact that he's there at all. And I'll tell you why I think we are that way. It's because we live in the 21st century where we can at any point in time turn on the TV, whether Netflix, Hulu, Peacock, Pluto, it doesn't matter, and we will find horror movies. We will find things like Friday the 13th, which was just this past week. We will find things like The Conjuring. We will find things like The Exorcist. All of these horror movies, Hellraiser, you name it. And we watch these movies, like The Exorcist, for example. And we see this possessed little girl whose head spins 360 degrees, vomits projectile vomit, crawls down the stairs backwards. I mean, and we look at that, and it may scare us and cause us to jump, but we look at that and we think to ourselves, that's absurd, right? Entertainment, whether you realize it or not, has ruined the modern mind as it pertains to the supernatural. Because we think that the primary thing that Satan is trying to do in our life is convince us that our house is haunted and we need to move. Like, that's the thing. And because that's so absurd to us, we live as though he's not at work at all. Because we don't see these things happening around us. But what if the schemes of Satan were totally ordinary? What if they were things that you and I experience every day, you and I even participate in, and we were totally unaware? Now, I would argue that that is a more sinister strategy. Let's introduce things to individuals that's going to ruin them that they think are just generally okay. So here's what I want to do. I got to be mindful of the time. I want to get to this. I want us to do a quick case study. I want us to look at Scripture and see how Satan works and then ask ourselves the question, is that how I thought he worked? So four instances we're going to look at this morning. Let's take, for example, Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, what you have is Jesus and his disciples. They're going to a Roman province, and they find themselves, of all places, in a graveyard. If you know the story, Jesus gets off the boat, and there he immediately encounters a man that lives among the graves. Like, think about that. This human being created in the image of God, full of value, worth, and dignity, called to be a worshiper of God, finds himself most at home among the dead. And not only that, But the story tells us that people in the surrounding community can hear him howling at night in pain. Listen to me. As he self-mutilates himself with broken pottery. He is a man that terrifies the locals, and many times they have attempted to bind him with chains, but he breaks the chains. So to the community, he's a monster that needs to be bound. To God, he's an image bearer that needs to be restored. And Jesus encounters this man, and he communicates that he's full of what? Legion. Many demons. And I know that story gets close to the Exorcist movie. I get it. But all I want to point out for you this morning is this, is that Satan had taken a grip of this man's life and led him to a place where he more identified with the dead than the living. There's no question in my mind that he struggled with suicidal ideation or he wouldn't be cutting himself. He's cutting himself to relieve the pain. And these are all things here in the 21st century that we see, we read about, and we know people that struggle with. And what Jesus identifies immediately is that's the work of Satan in that man's life. Satan had convinced this individual that he was unworthy of living. And then, let's transition from the Gerasene man to Mark chapter 8, and let's talk about the Apostle Peter. Jesus is with his disciples yet once more, and this time he's talking about the way in which he's got to lay down his life. And he tells them, he says, hey, the Son of Man is going to be condemned and sentenced to death, but on the third day he's going to rise again. You guys remember the story? And Peter, puffy Peter, arrogant Peter, looks at Jesus and he says, in no way, no way, Jesus, you're being condemned and put to death. Not if I have anything to do with it. Peter is offering to stand in the way of Jesus being delivered to death. And what does Jesus do? Do you remember what he says to Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking like God, but you are thinking like a man. How's that for a strategy seeking to ruin someone's life? That Satan had convinced Peter through cavalier and courage to stand in opposition to God's will. And Jesus calls it satanic to get in front of what God's doing. Not only that, let's go to Judas. See, Judas had been following Jesus for a couple of years. And all along, just so you know, he had been stealing from the donations that were made to Judas or to Jesus' ministry. So he already had this seed of greed in his heart. It was there. He was motivated by greed. He wanted to get ahead. And you know what? He began to see an opportunity. How can Judas get ahead in a life where he feels held back? Well, I know the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want Jesus dead. So what do I do? I'm going to betray him. But he couldn't bring himself to do it. All these years walking with Jesus, he couldn't bring himself to betray him. But on the night before Jesus was crucified, as he's sitting around, listen to this, he's sitting around the table with all his disciples, his closest friends, and there at the table, what's on Judas' mind? How can I get ahead? And Jesus looks at him and says, get up and go do what you're going to do. And it says, in that moment, Satan entered Judas's heart, and he went and betrayed Jesus for 60 pieces of silver. And with those proceeds, you know what Judas did? He bought the property he'd always wanted, and then he took a rope and he hung himself on it. And to this day, it is called the field of Adama, the field of blood. through greed, Satan ruined this man's life. Took his life. And then one final story. In Acts chapter 5, the church is spreading. The gospel is being shared. People's lives are being changed. The church has grown so large that there are so many needs that no one can quite possibly meet all the needs. Can't meet them. They're too big. So the apostles have an idea. This is what they say. We're going to take all the proceeds from property and things that people sell, and we're going to give it to the poor. We're going to begin to meet needs that way. So the church rallies together, sells what they have, and gives the money to the apostles, who then go and give it to people who have need. But do you know that Satan uses even that to ruin two people's lives? Because there's a couple in the early church. They have property. They want to sell it. They want to give their proceeds to the church. But you know what they also want to do? They want to keep a little bit for themselves. But they want to be perceived as though they were being generous. They want to be perceived as though they are truly following Jesus. So imagine that for a strategy that Satan would use. Let me convince these two people to look as though they're disciples, to convince the church as though they're disciples, and then it'll ruin their life through it. And that's exactly what they do. They sell their property, they take the money, they put a little bit of it to the side, they come before the church and they go, here are the proceeds that we sold for everyone, this is it, all in full. And Peter looks at him and goes, why would you lie to the Spirit of God? And you know what it says? Peter says, how is it that you would let Satan enter your heart and allow you to do this? And in that moment, God's judgment falls on this couple. Ananias and Sapphira die, and before the church is filled with fear. So here it is, once again, a common thing that we see in the church. The perception of discipleship, the perception of religion, Satan using to destroy a couple. So what's my point as we walk through all of these examples? Church, this is my point. Is that the schemes that Satan uses to destroy your life and to destroy others' lives are far more ordinary than you and I would be willing to admit. Way more ordinary. It's why movies like The Exorcist are absurd. It's because we know deep down in our core, as human beings created in the image of God, like that's just too obvious. But you know what Satan does? Because he's cunning, because he's shrewd, he takes things like lying, greed, gossip, sexual immorality, just these normal things that you and I struggle with every day, let their hooks sink deep within us, and then through them, ruin us. Because his whole strategy in your life is to prevent you from obtaining the salvation God offers you. And if he can ruin your faith, he'll do it. So let me ask you a question. When you lay down at night, I got to be careful because I know some of you are crazy. I know some, I do. I have neighbors and I'm like, you're crazy. When you lay down at night, do you not lock your doors? I know you're laughing. He's like, no. I think the vast majority of people lock their doors. When you tuck your kids, your precious little babies, into their bed and give them a kiss and go lay down, do you do so with the windows open? You decide for whatever reason to go to Pittsburgh in an unfamiliar area late at night after dinner and think to yourself, like, I think that dark, sketchy alleyway looks like a pretty quick way to get from where I'm at to where I want to be. You're all by yourself and you think to yourself, I think that's a good strategy. I'm going to take it. Is that at all how we live? Why? Because we know that there are very real threats in this world. That there are people that will come into our homes, there are people that will hide in the darkness to take advantage of individuals like me looking for a bicycle. If we will live in that kind of way, why in the world will we not live in that kind of way as followers of Jesus, acknowledging the fact that we have a very real spiritual enemy seeking to destroy our life? I think the sole reason is simple, is we've desensitized ourselves to the unseen world because we think it is absurd. Because we failed to see what Scripture has so clearly revealed to us is that Satan is at work in our world and in our lives through ordinary means like lying, gossip, greed, you name it, seeking to destroy us. If you take anything away from this truth that we talked about this morning right here, if you take anything away from this, this is what I want you to know, is that when Satan seeks to destroy you, his sole purpose is to ruin your character. Why would he want to ruin your character? Why would he want seeds of greed and doubt? Why would he want us to give in to lying or give off the appearance that we're religious? Why would he want this for us? The sole reason he wants that for you is because it works entirely against what God is trying to work in you. It's what we've been talking about all throughout the book. So, we have this enemy, and then finally, church, not only do we have this enemy, but Satan wants, or not Satan, Paul wants us to know one last thing. Verse 13 through 17 is that we are to take up every piece of your armor. Okay. So if we have this enemy at work in our life, what do we do about it? Like, how do we war against it? Well, the Apostle Paul says, take up every piece of God's armor. So first and foremost, hear me on this one, is you got to take up all the armor, not just some of it. All of it is necessary. Every piece of armor that the Apostle Paul is going to mention is incredibly necessary for you. But here's the other thing that you got to be mindful of, is this armor, notice what Paul says. He says, take up the armor of who? Of God. So here's what I want you to know about this armor, is that this armor is not of us, it is of Him. This armor is provided by and given to us by Him. This is the way I like to put it, it is of His substance. This armor is His character. So hear me on this. For years, I have looked at Ephesians 6, armor of God, and thought to myself, Paul, I get it. It's armor, it's a shield, a sword, a helmet, a breastplate, a belt of truth, all these things, I get it. But it just seems too spiritual, and it seems too metaphorical for me to make any sense of that. Any of you felt that way before? As you look at it, you're like, okay, I can't make heads or tails of this. I can't sift through the details. Okay, Paul, what are you telling me to do? I don't want any person in here to be unclear from this point forward as to what Paul means when he says put on the full armor of God. This is what he means, is that you and I are to be men and women that put on the character of Christ. That is the armor. The armor is His character. So as we walk through this armor, yeah, there we go. The armor of God should not be overly complicated in our minds. It's the character of Jesus in the place of the character of darkness. So, let's walk through these pieces of armor this morning together. Paul says in verse 14, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist. So the first piece of armor that the Apostle Paul offers us is the armor of truth. He calls it a belt. Now, why would the Apostle Paul tell us to take upon ourselves truth? Well, if you remember throughout the book of Ephesians, what has the Apostle Paul tried to help us see? Is one, is that we are to be people who have character that match the gospel that is actually taught. Remember what he says? He goes, that's not how you came to know Christ. What is he trying to help us understand? Is that the gospel must accord to the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ is the source of truth. So here's the reality, church, is if you're a disciple of Jesus, one of the ways that you fight the schemes of the devil is by being a person who keeps the truth, who believes the truth, and that stands with the truth no matter what. I want you to understand just very practically, this is a truthful resistance. And oh my goodness, how much we need to hear that. See, lying is something I think the vast majority of us feel like we kind of grow out of. I mean, my kids lie to me every day. Every day. It could be over a snack. And it's so blatantly, obviously, I'm like, man, your lips are red, dude. Like, I know you ate the popsicle. I can see it on your face. It's not that we grow out of lying, it's that we become better at it. And I'm not going to pretend as though there aren't individuals here that have become really skillful at this. And so for you, what this practically looks like, as Paul says, is to do away with lying and speak the truth to one another. It's a truthful resistance. But then the second thing the Apostle Paul goes on to say is he says, and take up the righteousness like an armor for your chest. So let's think about this for a second. God offers us a righteousness that is a breastplate. But I don't want you to be confused with the righteousness that Jesus gives, right? So there is a righteousness that comes by faith through Christ. God imputes that to us. He gives that to us as a gift. That is a righteousness we cannot earn. It is a righteousness that is flawless. It's the righteousness of Christ. But then there's a righteousness that you and I, we cannot ignore. It's the thing that Paul's been talking about in Ephesians 5. Remember, Cole talked about it last week. He says, do not participate in works of darkness, but instead expose them. So this righteousness that Paul's talking about here that you and I are supposed to take up is a moral righteousness. I've talked about it like this throughout Ephesians, that we are to live a balanced life. That is a life that mirrors the character of God. And how do we do that? Well, we've discussed that, guys. It's through repentance. What is repentance? What is repentance? Is that we identify old patterns of living, replace them with new patterns of Christ, and produce the fruit of God in our life. That's what Paul's calling us to do here. So this is, church, this is a righteous resistance. This is us deciding that we're no longer going to live a double life. It's us deciding that we're going to commit ourselves to consistency. That we're going to be the same person on Sunday, that we are at home, that we are at work, and that we are when we travel. That's what Paul's talking about here. And then as he goes on, he says this, verse 15, and your feet sandaled with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Can I just tell you, just really quickly, like this is the one piece of armor that just set me back this week. And here's why, is because Paul is saying that the church would be ready to share the gospel of peace in a world that's dominated by darkness. Think about that for a second. We often think about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ as something we do to save others. And that is true. People hear the gospel, they repent and believe, and they're rescued from their sins, as Erica shared that happened with her when she was 19. But can I point out to you that Paul is also telling us that sharing the gospel of peace also protects you? Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who share the good news of the gospel. This is a peaceful resistance. Tony Marita, he was one of my seminary professors. He did a sermon on Ephesians chapter 6. I think it may be on the screen, but he says this. He says, isn't it beautiful that in a world dominated by conflict and war, that there would be people of peace out on the battlefields telling people where hope can be found? Church, there are individuals here that believe the gospel and believe the gospel offers hope to others, and yet we have never shared it with anyone. We're quiet about it. Do you remember when Paul says, do not give the enemy room to work? You remember he says that? We, if we are not careful, through our silence, is letting the enemy wreak havoc in people's lives. We are giving him all the room he needs to destroy people through whatever means he wants every time we are silent about who Christ is and what God has done through him. And as Paul goes on, he says this. He says, in every situation, take up the shield of faith, because through it you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith. The writer of Hebrews says this, that it is impossible to please God without faith. But do you know what Satan wants to do? Satan wants to convince us that the way of life is however you and I determine it should be, right? Like that was in the garden, Adam and Eve. No. God doesn't want your best. If he wanted your best, he would give you everything. So he tells them, eat the fruit. They eat the fruit, they fall. But one of the things that Satan wants to do, church, is he wants to convince us that this life that God has called us to live is too hard. The consequence is too great. He wants us to then begin to define life on our own terms. What is the good life and how should we live? And so for some of us this morning, it is the shield of faith is continuing to believe that the life God has called you to live is good and worthy of being lived, regardless of the consequences that we experience as a result of it. And then the final two pieces of armor that Paul tells us is verse 17. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The helmet of salvation. See, I've told you, Satan's sole strategy in your life is to prevent you from taking hold of the promises that God has made to you in Christ. There is a reason the New Testament authors encourage the church over and over again to persevere to the end. It's because the crown of life is given to those who follow Christ for all of life. And yet what Satan wants to do, the moment that you and I become followers of Jesus, is he wants to make your life a living hell. It's the same thing that he did in Joseph's life, in Job's life. He tells God, God, you've been so good to Job. Put a little pain in his life and see if he still worships you. Satan's strategy of introducing pain and harm in your life is for the sole purpose of you then turning around and looking at God and maligning him so that you would not follow him, which ultimately ruins your faith and trust in him and prevents you from obtaining the life that he offers you. That is a strategy of Satan. And then finally, the strategy that Satan uses is he wants our minds and hearts distracted from the truth. That's the last weapon that Paul mentions. He says, take on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to pierce to joint and marrow, revealing the sinful intentions of man. Listen to me. One of the number one strategies, by the way, Paul has mentioned all of these things, and then he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Why in the world would Paul identify so clearly what the sword of the Spirit is? Why would he do that? Because he wants you to know. He wants you to know how valuable and how integral this is to your walk with Christ and your resistance of the enemy. Because here's why. If you do not know the truth, how in the world are you supposed to fight lies and deception? How? How are you supposed to identify the cunning of the enemy? How are you supposed to discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart if this word that Paul says is spirit-filled and exposes those thoughts and intentions? So for some of us this morning, this is a spirit-filled resistance. And what I think the Apostle Paul intends for us to walk away with right here is that there are many of us that despite many efforts just can't motivate ourselves to read it. We're inconsistent. We don't understand it. And yet, I am convinced that that is one of the primary strategies of Satan seeking to ruin our lives, is if he can distract us from knowing and understanding the Word of God, then he can ruin us. So here's how I want to end this morning. Look with me at verse 18. Paul says this. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer. And stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. So the last strategy as it comes to standing against the enemy is that we stand together. Isn't that interesting? We stand together. Paul said, intercede for the saints. Do you know what that is? That is a strategy of togetherness. And I'm telling you, man, there ain't anything more foreign to us today than togetherness. And I'll tell you exactly what I mean by that is anytime any one of us struggle, anytime life begins to go south or it gets hard, the first thing that we do is we begin to isolate ourselves from people around us. That's the very first move. And here's what we will say. This is what we'll often say is, this is my struggle. Or we will, like Peter, try and look cavalier and go, I'm just not going to burden you with what I'm going through. But can I remind you of something this morning that God reminded me of this week? Is Peter called Satan a lion. And if you've ever watched lions in nature, what is the number one strategy that they use to devour the young? What do? They get them away from the herd. You watch a lion go after a pack of zebra, and you will find that the very first one it goes after is the one that's isolated. And after nearly 20 years of ministry, church, this is one thing that I have recognized, that the moment that someone begins to isolate themselves from the church is a tell. It is a give that they are being overwhelmed and threatened, and the enemy is at work in their life. 100% of the time. The moment that we can't do life with community around us is the moment we put ourselves in vast and grave danger to the enemy ruining our faith, which is why I am convinced the Apostle Paul ends Ephesians 6 by saying, so then, intercede together for one another. But here's the deal. We can't intercede for one another if we continue to live with the mentality that this is my struggle. Can't do it. We can't intercede for one another and help each other get to the finish line of the faith if we think, I can't burden you with what I'm going through. Hey, it's the sole purpose for which we're here. And I don't say that out of anger. I say that out of conviction. If Jesus was interested in you following him as an individual, he would have not created the church. And yet we insist on living alone. Why? I don't understand it. There is a community of people that God has surrounded us with, filled with the Spirit, filled with gifts, a desire to pray, a willingness to love and serve, all so that you would not suffer alone, all so that you would not be isolated from the enemy. Church, there is nothing more that frustrates me, and I get it, I'm going over, there's nothing more that frustrates me than this idea that the faith is my own, that this journey is my own. One day we will be crowned with life by God's grace, and we will stand before that God, and he will reveal to us how all along the way we were helped by faithful men and women to get there. But the only way, church, the only way that we can do that is if we begin to war against and fight against this idea that we're supposed to keep our struggle secret. We're supposed to keep our wrestling away from people. The most deadly thing in the church today is this, the perception that we are really good when we're really not. That's the most deadly thing that Satan is working in the church today. And so here's what I want us to do. We cannot intercede and pray for one another if we do not know what each other's struggling with. We can't do it. So I challenge you at the beginning of service is just to think, just one area. I wrote my down and it's in the basket. One area in which you're struggling with in your life. It could be your faith. It could be your hope. It could be your time in the Word. One area. And I want to remind you to be anonymous because I want to read these aloud. Listen to me, church. This is why I want to read it aloud. I know that this screams and works against everything in your fiber and being. But I am convinced of this, that if she hears what you're struggling with, she will think to herself, I'm going through the exact same thing. Because the enemy wants you to think you're alone. He wants you to think you're isolated. He wants you to think you do not have help. So I want you to anonymously write down just one thing that you're struggling with. Mr. Eric and Mr. Ivan, they're going to walk around with a box. I want you to drop it in the box. Mr. Robert, you can just cue some background music for us. And here's what we're going to do. Once I get these, as time allows, I'm going to read them because I want you to hear what other brothers and sisters in Christ are going through. And then together, in a spirit of prayer, we're going to pray for each and every one of these confessions. And here's what I want you to remember, church. This is what I want you to remember. In the Gospel of John, he says this. He says, confess your sins one to another. And God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Eric. Would you guys pray with me really quickly? Holy Father, you say in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are not to participate in works of darkness, but rather we are to expose them. Your son Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but they put it on the table so that it can fill the whole home with light. God, your word tells us that we are to confess our sins, our struggles to one another, and you will free us. You will forgive us. Holy Father, I ask you today on behalf of these people in a spirit of intercession, God, that you would free us. God, you would rescue us. You would save us from Satan who seeks to destroy our life. And I pray today that this moment would mark for the very first time an understanding of the reality of the joy that it can be to be known in a community where we are loved, we are encouraged, we are supported, and we are prayed for. So, Father, as we read these struggles this morning, Lord, I pray that you from your throne would hear how your church is laboring under suffering and pain, God, and that you would deliver us in Jesus' name. I'm going to read these prayer requests in the form of a prayer. Father, I want to stop swearing. Lord, I'm trying to take control of my life and not give it to God and trust Him fully. I'm in a time of great suffering. Trust the next generation of my family to God and overcome bitterness and offer forgiveness. I'm struggling to pray consistently. I'm having marital struggles. Family acceptance. Fear that if I get it wrong in my Christian life, God will abandon me. I'm struggling with anxiety. I'm struggling with forgetfulness. I'm struggling to believe that God will really provide for all my family's needs. I wrestle believing that I'm actually new. I'm finding it hard to spend time with God. Complaining about my life. I lack the self-confidence that I need. I'm struggling to be in the Word consistently during a long season. Bitterness, unforgiveness, injustice, faithlessness. I want to have control and structure in our home instead of walking in the Spirit and doing what He says my family needs. Despair. Keeping sin in the dark. Struggling in silence and isolation. I need to persevere that my husband and family may repent and know Christ. Time in the Word. I'm easily angered. I have an addiction and want to be set free. Unfinished projects, missed and unmet expectations. God, help me persevere in prayer. I'm struggling to be kind and patient with my mom when she asks of me and annoys me. I lack patience. I'm susceptible to sin. And lastly, in all caps, lust. Church, will you join me in praying for our brothers and sisters of the faith this morning? Father, as I stand here this morning after reading these, God, I am reminded of your word that says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. God, we truly are a broken people. We are a wounded people. We are a weak people. We are susceptible in every way to the schemes of Satan that seeks to destroy our life through things like lust, unforgiveness, swearing, bitterness, injustice. Father, I pray that, as Paul says, that you would strengthen us, God, according to your great might. Father, I pray that you would help us take a stand against these things at work in our life, that we would resist the enemy, and your word says he will flee. God, help us as men and women to put on the belt of truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace, to take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of your word, and help us together, God, fight against the temptations and the luring of Satan. God, I pray that you would set us free. I pray that you would bring faith to that family. God, I pray that you would give hope to that brother or sister that is filled with despair. God, I pray that you would give a mouth of righteousness and encouragement to the individual that's struggling with swearing. God, I pray that you would free the man or woman that's struggling with addiction. God, I pray that you would repair that relationship between that son or daughter and their mother. God, I pray for that man or woman that struggles to feel made new. God, that they would know that they know that they are new in Christ. God, hear our prayers, O Lord. Answer them in a mighty way. And may we be able to know and see that when we make our struggles known, that you are a God who delivers us. You are a God that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, we typically end our service with announcements, but you can check our horizon line for that. I simply want you to just be dismissed this morning in this spirit of somberness, this awareness of not only where you are, where other brothers and sisters in Christ are. And maybe some of you today just need to go find someone and hug. Maybe some of us just need to go sit with someone and pray. And so here, this is my offer to you. I will make myself available. If there's anyone here that wants to continue the conversation that was started on that card, receive prayer and encouragement, I will be here And I would love to pray for you. I would love to listen to you. But I would encourage you as we end today to just end in this way. Find someone and hug. Find someone and pray. Maybe find someone and talk. All right. May you go in peace. Amen.